You know, we go to great extremes to appear to be civilized. We have certain codes of dress for certain occasions so that everybody will know that we're not barbarians, because we're civilized people, aren't we? We have etiquette. We have rules and manners that are appropriate kinds of behavior that we exercise regularly because we are civilized people, aren't we? In fact, civilization has taken off so fast and just blossomed so quickly that it's hard to keep up with all that's going on. I don't know about you, but it still amazes me to be able to board an airplane and fly across the country in that big piece of metal that shouldn't fly at all. To be able to pick up a telephone and with one finger phone a friend in a foreign country and talk. That's incredible. To know that doctors can take a failing human heart out of a person's body and replace it with a new one, with a better one. That's hard to imagine, to think about that. Boy, we are civilized people, aren't we? You know, that does raise a question, though, and that's the question I want us to address this morning. Can we change our appearance? Can we change our speech? Can we change our technology and still be a civilized person? Is that what it takes to really be civilized? We've advanced so far. In fact, we've even got proper speech today. Through the politically correct speech, we can ensure that we are so civilized that we don't offend anybody with what we say. But can our verbs, can our adjectives, can our outward appearance, can our inventions, can that really qualify us as civilized people? Now, to answer that question, I sent our two experts in civilization and in contemporary culture, Danny Box and Joe Harris, out to survey the landscape and to bring us back an answer to that question. Is it possible to clean up the outside and be civilized on the inside? And they brought back a little video report, and you need to pay very careful attention so you don't miss it, because this is probably going to be one of the most informative and educational experiences of your whole life. So can we have the lights, please?
In trying to make an artistic statement, one should be careful not to let one's personal aroma do the talking. In order not to offend the critics, I recommend Rightguard Sport Stick. It provides maximum protection and the freshest scents, a sublime palette of odoriferous emanations. After all, a true artiste should be remembered for his inspiration, not his perspiration. Rightguard Sport Stick. Anything less would be uncivilized. Civilized. 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 Would be uncivilized.
Now the question is, how many sticks of Right Guard does it take to take the Hulkster out of Hulk Hogan? You know, the advertisers know. And that's why they do a parody like this. Of course, we doctored it up a little bit. We know that what we have on the outside does not change what's on the inside. And all of the advances that we might make technologically, socially, politically, does not change the fact that there's something on the inside of mankind, men and women, that has a problem. That we can be civilized in appearance and still be barbaric all the way down to the core. From the earliest civilization all the way up to the present time, we see the effects of sin and how civilized we might be and yet be so barbaric inside. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, we're studying the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, and we've made our journey to Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. In the process of that, we've discovered the creation of the world, how God created Adam and Eve and placed them in a perfect environment, created a perfect world in such a way that mankind would have a perfect opportunity to worship and serve God and enjoy life. And within a relatively short period of time, Adam and Eve break the one commandment that God gives them. Just one, and they break that one. And they eat of the tree, and from that time forward, the whole race is propelled into sin. And we see within the first generation that Adam and Eve have sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain lets sin get a hold of him, and in his anger he rises up and kills his brother in cold blood, and then denies it. Won't even take responsibility for it. Now we find that we come to a key turning point in the book of Genesis, and that's where civilization begins to spread. In fact, those of you who've been with us from the beginning know that at the beginning of chapter 2, we said that there is a section in Genesis that runs from chapter 2 through chapter 4. And that section in Genesis lays out what became of the earth. How did the earth get from the way God intended it to be to the way it is today? And this closes out the section and telling us that sin is the reason why the world's in the condition it's in today. As we see the spread of civilization, we see a tremendous paradox. And the paradox is this: civilization continues to grow. It continues to prosper. Developments continue to take place, and yet it continues at the same time to degenerate. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Ada gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all who play the lyre and the harp. As for Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now here we move 7-8 generations from Adam into the future, and we notice that man is taming the world. Tremendous developments are taking place. We have animal husbandry, we have music and musical instruments, and we have metallurgy all taking place within 8 generations from Adam. You say, well, how long time-wise is this? Well, we can't really know because we don't have ages given of these particular people. But if we kind of put together what we can gather from the biblical record, that is, people started having children between age 60 and age 100, if we multiplied that out by 7 generations, what we have here is either 420 years or 700 years, somewhere in that age range or age span, from the time that Adam was created to the time where we have people merging copper and tin together to make bronze to use as implements. Tremendous advancement. Let's look at it carefully. We see that in verse 20 that Ada gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and have livestock. This was the one who started the nomadic way of life, and part of that way of life was domesticating animals and using them for trade, using them for food, and using them for products. And here, 7 generations, 8 generations after Adam, we've got this rancher, so to speak, this person who domesticates animals and begins to use them. His brother, Jubal, in verse 21, invents the lyre and the pipe. The lyre is a stringed instrument. It's the most ancient of all instruments. Strings were stretched across a piece of wood and plucked, and much like some of the instruments that we see today are variations of those. And the pipe would have been a reed instrument, like some kind of a flute, an ancient flute. Here he's inventing these instruments to make music. And then Tubal-Cain, the most amazing of all, is forging implements of bronze and iron. Creating implements of bronze and iron. Now, why are they doing this? You know why they're doing it. Civilization. Advanced technology. Look at the world we live around us. It's a harsh place. It's hard to plant crops. It's hard to work all day. And so they are working against the curse to tame the world that they live in. and they're coming up with great ideas and great plans to bring under control this environment that's difficult to live in so that their life can be easier. They don't have any hope beyond this life. And so they're trying as best they can, as man always has, to make this world a better place to live. They're working very hard at it. Now, some of you may say, well, how can these things be? I mean, how can people that long ago come up with these incredible inventions? If you're feeling that way, you've probably bought in, maybe even subconsciously, to the modern paradigm of man. And that modern paradigm of man says that man started off with no intelligence. That is, man started off as an ape, and he evolved to the Neanderthal kind of look with a very small brain, a very small cranial cavity, and then over a period of years, man kept getting smarter and smarter until he got to people like us. You know, very, very intelligent people like us. Now, that's the modern paradigm for mankind, that man has gotten smarter over the years as we've evolved into a higher life form. Now, if you're a Christian and you believe the biblical account, you have exactly the opposite going on. In fact, you have Adam, who's the first man created by God, created perfect, and we must assume that Adam had perfect intelligence, that Adam had a brain that was completely coherent, completely perfect, completely formed, and that society, over the years, developed rapidly until it fell into sin and decline. We've seen that in modern history with empires like the Incas and the Aztecs, even the great Egyptian Empire. We've seen the decline of the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire as those nations made tremendous progress, great technological advances, and then, because of corruption, because of sin, because of crime, because of war, they deteriorated. They deteriorated. To show you some examples of how modern man is intelligent, let me give you a few examples that you probably won't hear about normally because these are kind of pushed off to the side. They don't really fit the paradigm. While excavating ruins of a 2,000-year-old village near Baghdad, Iraq in 1936, workers discovered a mystifying artifact. It was a small earthenware vase in which was set a soldered sheet copper tube about 1 inch wide and about 4 inches long. At the bottom of the tube was sealed with crimped copper disc. An iron rod seemingly corroded by acid projected through an asphalt plug at the top. A German archaeologist then living in Iraq examined the object and reached a startling conclusion. If the tube had been filled with an acidic solution, it would have served as a rudimentary electric battery. In fact, they went on to do further testing and study and discovered that if you put grape juice, which has an acidic quality, in this earthenware vase with the copper and the metal coming through, that it generated about a half a volt of electricity. In the same area, they discovered a number of these with connectors. And they speculated that they were used to electroplate metal. One of the things that we've never been able to figure out how ancient man, without electricity, could electroplate metal. We find that all over, placing gold overlays or silver overlays on different things. You know, when the modern battery was invented? In the 1700s. It seems that this battery was at least 1,700 years earlier than the modern battery. Let me give you another example. One Egyptologist back in 1969 was sorting through a bunch of junk, basically, at the Cairo Museum, and he found a box labeled bird objects, and he started looking through these bird objects, and he found one that didn't fit, one that was at least 2,100 years old that had been taken out of a tomb, and it didn't look like a bird at all. In fact, you know what it looked like? An airplane, a glider. They took this bird-shaped glider out and sailed it, and guess what? It flew perfectly. The aerodynamic design of the wings and the way they were shaped was so precise that it took our modern scientists years and years and years to be able to design a wing for an airplane. that would work like this glider. There's a Babylonian text that's 5,000 years old that gives an explanation for how to build an airplane, including all of the design. Ancient man was intelligent. And by the 7th and 8th generation, they were coming up with great ideas, ways to conquer the environment that they were in. But did that make them civilized? Not at all. In fact, we find man cannot tame his heart. Back in verse 12, God told Cain in part of the curse after he'd killed his brother, "When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." That's the curse. You're going to try to work the dirt and it's not going to work for you, so you're going to be a wanderer, a vagrant. Verse 16, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod." Nod is the Hebrew word for wandering, east of Eden. "And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son." What's Cain doing? He's saying, "God, I'm not going to wander the face of the earth. Do you think that you're going to keep me from doing what I want to do?" And he goes out and builds a city and says, "This is where we live. This is where we're going to be. And we don't care what you have to say, God." 7 generations later, one of his sons, Lamech, look at verse 19, "is a chip off the old block, and Lamech took for himself 2 wives." Why did you do that, Lamech? When God clearly said, Genesis chapter 2, one man, one woman. Well, Lamech, his lust couldn't be satisfied with one woman. That wasn't enough. He had to have 2 wives. The first recorded case of polygamy in Scripture. That's not enough. In fact, if you study the etymology of these 2 names, it's a little difficult because of the ancient text here, but the names probably meant a pretty face and a sweet voice. The name of the one was a pretty face, and the name of the other was a sweet voice. He has 2 wives. That's not the end of it. Look what he does, verse 23. He writes the first recorded song. Here's what it says. "And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged 7-fold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now here's a song about revenge, a song about homicide, a song about vengeance. And it's bad enough that he killed this person. He didn't just kill the person, he wrote a song about it. And he didn't just write a song about it. In the song, he boasts about what he does. The term boy or man, that's Hebrew parallelism, referred to somebody who is smaller. It's a diminutive idea. In other words, Lamech is much more powerful than this individual. And even though this individual did get some kind of a lick in, did wound him or hurt him, Lamech says, "I killed him." Then he goes on to say, "If Cain is avenged 7-fold, me 77-fold. In other words, Cain said to God, "God, my punishment's too great. If you cast me out of the garden and away from all these people, then someone will kill me." And God said, "No, wait a minute, Cain." He says, "I'll place a sign on you, and if someone kills you, I will exact 7-fold vengeance on them." Lamech says, "I don't need your help, God. If you'll protect Cain by exacting 7-fold vengeance on his murderer, if someone comes along, I, myself, if someone hurts me, will exact 77 times vengeance." In other words, let someone from your clan come over and kill someone from my clan, and I'll kill 77 of you. This guy is violent. This guy's an animal. This guy is civilized man. Civilized man. Can our technology change the human heart? Can our advancements in culture make us civilized people? Woody Allen, at a commencement address, says these words. It's kind of humorous, so laugh at the appropriate time. You may have the same problem with Woody Allen's humor that I do. I don't ever get it, and so I have trouble laughing about it. So try real hard here. Science has taught us how to pasteurize cheese, but what about the H-bomb? Have you ever seen what happens when one of those things falls off a desk accidentally? Woody Allen says modern man has no peace of mind. He finds himself in the midst of a crisis of faith. He is what we fashionably call alienated. He's seen the ravages of war. He's known the natural catastrophes. And he's even been to singles bars. As Woody sums it up, quote, "And yet, can technology really be the answer when my toaster has never worked properly in 4 years? I follow the instructions and I push two slices of bread down in the slots, and seconds later they rifle upward once they broke the nose of a woman I dearly loved." On a more serious side, got one Woody Allen fan here. On a more serious side, Bob Green writes a very, very sad story, and let me share it with you. He says, in San Jose, California, late last year, burglars who intended to steal items from a house found that the resident of the house was unexpectedly at home that day. Instead of fleeing from the house or leaving the resident unharmed, the burglars, police said, beat the resident, hacked at him with a butcher knife and a meat cleaver, marched him from room to room, stuffed a sock into his mouth, wrapped tape around his face, and left him to die slowly. The resident of the house did indeed die. It's hard to make a case that he presented much of a danger to the burglars, for the resident of the house was an 8-year-old boy, a third grader who was staying home from elementary school that day because he had a cold. The killers, police said, were neighbors, friends of the family. The killers, police said, were three teenagers who butchered Melvin Achita, an 8-year-old who knew them and who let them into the house because he trusted them. The items they stole while Melvin lay dying had a market value of less than $100. Our nation grows increasingly violent, and children are being killed in heartbreaking numbers by teenagers who seem to have no concept of the value of life. We can try to fix the economy. We can strive for a stronger military. We can endeavor to help people in need around the world. But if we cannot solve the terrifying soullessness that we are seeing among the murderous young criminals from one coast to the other, nothing else will matter. We will be finished. What happened to Melvin Achita defies understanding. He'd stayed home from school that day to try to rest and recover from his cold. There was no one with him because both of his parents worked. San Jose police said the three neighborhood teenagers, one of them was the best friend of Melvin's older brother, had decided to steal items from the Achita house that day. Our understanding is they had made the decision that they would kill whoever happened to be home, Sergeant Dennis Luca said. They expected the mother might be home, but she had left for work. When the teenagers, 18, 16, and 15, knocked on the door, Melvin told them they could not come in. He was an 8-year-old boy who had been taught not to let anyone into the house if his parents weren't home, Luca said. But the teenagers returned. Through the door, they reportedly told Melvin that one of his brothers had run away from home and they had been sent to pick up some clothes to take to him. Because Melvin knew the teenagers, he decided he should let them in. Police say the teenagers took Melvin upstairs to a bedroom and beat him, then stabbed him repeatedly with a butcher knife. He did not die. They walked him downstairs, Luca said. At some point, they stuffed a sock in his mouth and then put wrapped tape around his head. They put him on the couch while they looked for items. They turned on a television set to a cartoon show. Then police said one of the teenagers took a meat cleaver and hacked at Melvin's throat. They left the house with a handheld video game and a portable telephone. Melvin lay face down on the carpet all that day. There were slashes on his neck and head, and his chest and back were covered with puncture wounds. His right arm was twisted behind his back, his palm up. His brother Ryan, 14, came home from school around 3:30 p.m., let himself into the house and found Melvin. Police said Melvin's eyes were wide open, the brown plastic tape wrapped over his mouth, a cord twisted around his neck. You grope for words to explain it, Lucas said, but there's no explaining. And then Bob Green sums it all up. He says, and meanwhile, our society veers ever out of control. Balance the budget, repair the highways, feed the hungry. But unless we can figure out a way to cure the dying national soul, we might as well just turn out the lights and say a prayer on our way out. Because it's over. Because it's over. The paradox of modern man. Civilization develops, it also degenerates. We've had almost 100 years of public education now where we've said we'll give every child an education. Every child. We've got more people graduating from institutions of higher education than we ever have before in the history of the world that we're aware of. We've got all kinds of technology to solve the day-to-day problems. We've got a political process that lets people participate in their government. And we've never seen the kind of crime, the kind of violent crime out of children that we're seeing today. Teenagers, young adults. Certain segments of the population between the early ages, the 18 to 22s, 25% of the males are in prison. What is going on? It's the same thing that's been going on all throughout history. Man is developing always, changing his environment, working to make things better, making it easier to live, but the soul of mankind, the human soul, is not intact. It's missing. Void. What can we do about this? For many people, the tendency is to hide, to run and hide, to retreat, to find a place to get away from it all, to find a safe environment to raise our kids and to back off and get out of the world. There's got to be a way to get away from this. But Scripture doesn't give us that option. In fact, the more Christians back out of the culture, the more we remove ourselves from communicating in the culture, the worse things get. The ultimate evil, according to Scripture, that will be in the world is when the Holy Spirit's taken out and the Christian presence is taken out through the rapture. And the world just crumbles in deterioration. The response of Christian people is not to hide our heads, but to respond aggressively and actively in proclaiming the one and only true source of hope that's available to mankind. And that's Jesus Christ. See, because only Jesus Christ can tame the heart of people. We see the other side of civilization in verse 25. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And I think it's amazing that she had any more kids. Think about it. She has two sons. The first one, she thinks, this is Cain. He's going to be the one who's the fulfillment of promise. God's going to use him to save the world. And what does he do? He kills his brother. Now she's got one son that doesn't live in the neighborhood anymore because God kicked him out. And I doubt she could stand to see his face anyway. She's got another son that's buried someplace in a graveyard that she probably visits on regular occasions to pick the few flowers that are still growing around to bring to his grave. She has another child because she believes God's promise that He is going to use her to bring the seed, the Savior, into the world. And so she has another baby and she names him Seth. The word Seth means appointed or appointed one. She says, this has got to be the one. He's the appointed one. He's going to be the one to bring the promise. And she's so full of hope. See, I really believe that Adam and Eve believed in their lifetime that God was going to defeat Satan and turn things around. But God had other things in mind. He had other people, like you and like me, that He wanted to reach. And so God allows it to go on. And in verse 26, and to Seth, to him also was born a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. I think by the time Seth had his baby, maybe Eve was starting to figure out that God wasn't going to do this right away. And so the next phrase is absolutely key. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, don't pass over that lightly. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? In the ancient Near East, to call upon the name of the Lord meant to erect a public altar, a place where people could see worship taking place. In fact, usually altars were erected on a hill someplace, high up, and trees were planted around the altars to make it very, very visible. This is a visible place of worship. And people would bring their sacrifices and offer their sacrifices on the altar. And there they would talk about how great their God was. We're three generations into this thing, people. Three generations. Adam, Seth, and Enosh. And by the third generation, they realized that if we do not set up an altar, if we do not begin to proclaim the name of the Lord, our culture is going to forget that God ever lived. We will completely lose sight of who God is. And so they erect an altar, and they begin to call upon the name of the Lord. I can see Daddy Adam standing out there by his altar, calling upon the name of the Lord, reminding every one of those young whippersnappers that come by about how it was in the Garden of Eden and how God had created them to worship, serve Him, and keep His commandments, and how they had sinned, and how God had provided covering for them, and how they could trust in one that was coming, one that was going to come and defeat Satan. I can see him out there every day. You know, of all the people in the world who felt responsible for the evil, Adam must have felt responsible. And I can see him out there every day proclaiming the name of the Lord, telling people about his good God, and encouraging them to come and trust him too. In those days, the third generation, they began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, what is our responsibility in our generation? What is our responsibility? Is not our responsibility the same? To proclaim the name of the Lord? To preserve the worship of God in this world? Isn't that our responsibility? Isn't that what God has called us to do? To speak about Him, to tell of Him, to live for Him, to let people see the altar that's erected where we proclaim and preach about our good God. You see, we're not going to change society through political process. We're not going to change society through our technology. The only hope that people have of losing the barbarism that's resident in the human heart is to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and be reborn. And the only people that can carry that life-changing message are people like you and people like me. That's our responsibility in the world, is to speak, to praise, to preach, to tell about our great God, because that's the only hope that the world has. In a developing and degenerating society, we must preserve the worship of God. That's our responsibility. If we don't, who's going to do it in Northwest Austin? Who's going to do it in Austin? Who's going to do it in Texas? Who's going to do it in these United States that are so ravaged by such a lack of heart and soul? That's our responsibility. Let me leave you with two thoughts. We have the only hope. We have two responsibilities that I leave before you. First of all, we must stop playing at our worship. We must stop playing at our worship. Our worship is serious. Our proclamation of who God is so important. We've got to stop playing at it. Ann Ortlund sums it up so well in her book Up with Worship when she tells this little story about her as a child. She says, When I was little, we used to play church. Did you ever play church when you were little? She said, we used to play church. We'd get the chairs into rows, fight over who'd be the preacher, vigorously lead the hymn singing, and generally have a great carnal time. The aggressive kids naturally wanted to be up front, directing or preaching. The quieter ones were content to sit and be entertained by the upfronters. Occasionally, we'd get mesmerized by a true sensationalistic crowd swear, like the little girl who said, "Boo! I'm the Holy Ghost." But in general, if the upfronters were pretty good, they could hold their audience for a while. But if they weren't so good, eventually the kids would drift off to play something else, like jump rope or jacks. She says, now that generation's grown up, but most of them haven't changed too much. Every Sunday they still play church. They line up in rows for the entertainment. If it's pretty good, their church may grow. If it's not too hot, eventually they'll drift off to play something else, like yachting or wife swapping. You come for the entertainment? Is that what worship's about to you? Do you find yourself so caught up in the development of civilization that you don't recognize the degeneration? So caught up in trying to make your world a better, easier, nicer place to be, and you fail to see the need for change on the inside, in the human heart. We've got to stop playing at our worship. We've got to stop playing at how we treat our God. Start living like this is serious business. Second thought I would leave you with is we need to start telling. We need to start telling people about Jesus Christ. A story that you may be familiar with is the story of the young man who was walking down the long beach after the tide had gone out, and in the compassion of his heart, he was reaching down and picking up little starfish that were caught in the sand and burning in the hot sun. He was picking them back up and throwing them back out into the waves. And as this young man, whistling his merry way, going right down the beach, throwing these starfish back in, an old man who was sitting up on the deck of his house happened to be noticing this foolish young man, and he was so overwhelmed by what he saw, he decided to come down and question this young whippersnapper. And so he approached him and he said, "What are you doing?" And the young man said, "Well, I'm saving the starfish." And the old man, with kind of a funny grin on his face, looked at him and said, "But son, the beach is so long. It goes for miles and miles. And there's millions of starfish. You can't make any difference." The young man looked at the starfish in his hand and casually flicked it back out in the water. He says, "Maybe not, sir, but I can make a difference for this one. And I know that there's one person, at least one, in your life right now that God has brought into your life that needs the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. And God has whispered into your ear several times, step out, open the conversation, talk to that person. And you have said, 'I don't think I can do this, God.' Now, this is life or death, folks. And the opportunities are limited. And there's a lot of starfish. And all of us need to get busy telling other people about the change that Jesus can make in putting the soul back into the heart of people, in taking the focus, putting it back on God. If we pull out, if we back off, if we give up on this world, doesn't have a prayer, because we are the hope. In those days, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And my prayer is for this church, for you and for me, that we would begin to call upon the name of the Lord in public in such a way that other people would see our good God and be drawn to Him. How about it? In a developing and degenerating society, preserving the worship of God, that's our job. Let's do it. Let's bow our heads. Father, where we fear, we pray you'd give us your confidence. Where we lack love for lost people, we pray you'd give us your love. Father, where we lack your wisdom, we pray you'd fill us with an understanding of how we can make a difference in this world. Father, so many sad, sad, sad stories of people who live their life with civilization painted all over on the outside, but with a soulless emptiness on the inside. waiting for someone to share the good news of Jesus Christ so that they might have eternal life with you. Father, we pray that we would be your people, not hiding and not running, not ashamed of our faith or ashamed to speak your name, but that we would be bold in calling upon your name in the public square with those people we meet, so that we could see people snatched from the pit of hell and brought back into a relationship with you, and see this world change one person at a time. Father, give us the courage, give us the love, give us the wisdom. Send us forth. In Jesus' name, amen.